This is God's gracious word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. In the following scripture that I'm going to read to you, I can show you your future. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you have been blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So today we're going to continue our mini-series on the return of Jesus. The mini-series is entitled, "Come, Lord Jesus." On that day, Jesus will have everyone's attention. This is our third sermon of this series. Our first sermon, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, which taught us that we should love his appearing, that Christians who have been saved by the blood of Christ should long for his return, like a bride longing for her husband to come home. In last week's sermon, we looked at this passage and focused on the part where it says that when Jesus comes back, he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at by all those who believe. We learned that our hearts were made to marvel at something, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that ultimate marveling. Today is a very weighty topic we will talk about from this passage, how Jesus, when he returns, is going to come back in wrath and in grace. And I want you to be ready for that day. So the title of today's sermon is that we are saved from, saved by, and saved for Jesus. So we'll go through those 3 points. We are saved from Jesus. He's coming in wrath. Second, we are saved by Jesus. He offers grace to anyone who comes to him through his death and resurrection on the cross. And lastly, we're saved for Jesus. He came to have all of our hearts. So I don't want you to leave here today until you're ready for that day. And children, I told my children and any other children who visit, I want to try to remember to tell you what the sermon's about right now, the introduction, so that as you listen, I know sometimes Daddy goes on and on, you can remember what the sermon's about. So guys, here's what the sermon's about. It's like there's a storm, a horrible storm going on, and there's a tower. And if you run into the tower, you're safe from the storm. And Jesus is the tower. Yes. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." So Jesus protects you from the storm. Okay. So I'm very much aware that this is a very weighty message I have to give. And so let's pray one more time for God to work in our hearts through his word. So Father, would you help me to be faithful to your word? Father, I pray you'd give all of us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are soft and ready to respond to your word today, to trust in your son Jesus, to flee to him for refuge. So Lord, we pray that you'd be greatly glorified in these next few minutes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So first, we're going to see that we're saved from Jesus. In the Bible, as you read the whole Bible, Jesus may be different than you might have thought originally or you might have imagined. In this passage alone, we see a certain picture of Jesus at his return. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, that Jesus is going to return. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It says in verse 8 that Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. It also says in verse 8 that Jesus is going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those who do not know God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So it is both a clear and a terrifying reality of what will happen at the second coming. Jesus in the book of Revelation is described as a rider on a white horse. And in Revelation 6:2, it says he's coming to conquer his enemies, to conquer all evil once and for all. It says in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, that there will be a great tribulation at the end of time, and then when Jesus comes back, this will be the scene. It's terrifying. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So perhaps this is a different vision of Jesus that we're used to. We don't see coloring pages of this type of Jesus too often. Usually he's holding a lamb, and he's gentle and lowly. Which he certainly is. There's no one like Jesus, full of wrath against evil, full of grace and truth to his children. So I read this quote from a pastor that I've really learned a lot from, Tim Keller. He says this about if your concept of Jesus is ever challenged by something you read in the Bible, like this passage. He says this, "Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it." So this is something when I am confronted with something in the Bible that blows up my conception of God, it's a good thing to remember. This is a real and living God that is revealed to us in the scriptures. He's not just the God that I can imagine or that you can imagine. The important question is, how do we respond to him? And if you still struggle with the idea of Jesus coming in wrath, if you think of Jesus, he is pure love. Yes, he is pure love. And pure love hates evil. Can you imagine, parents, if there was someone evil coming after your children, you would hate them and you would do everything you could to protect your children and to banish the evil from your children. Would you not? Doesn't pure love hate evil against yourself and those you love? So Jesus is pure love. And pure love does hate evil. Sadly, terrifyingly, the Bible says that we're all evil in and of ourselves. We've all fallen away from God. We've all created gods of our own minds. We've all wandered off on ourselves, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus tells us the horrifying truth about his final judgment. Jesus talks about judgment more than anyone else in the New Testament. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus describes judgment as an eternal fire. In Mark 9:43, Jesus describes his judgment as unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, verse 46, he describes it as eternal punishment. In Matthew 13, verse 50, he describes it as a fiery furnace. In Matthew 8, verse 12, he describes it as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, some people have said, well, these things are just symbolic. It's not a literal fire. There's not a literal hell. But if you think about the nature of symbols, if it's symbolic, it's not going to be better than what the symbol is. The symbols express things that are inexpressible. So if Jesus says that hell will be a place of eternal fire, and if it's not actual fire, it'll be something worse than that. I want to not go over this part yet. It's uncomfortable, but it's true. Jesus speaks the truth to us. I found this illustration from Jonathan Edwards, who's a famous pastor in America in the 1700s. It's a long quotation, but I hope you'll stay with it. So it says this, "To help your conception of hell, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven, all of a glowing heat, or into the midst of a blowing brick kiln, or of a great furnace, where your pain would be as much greater than the occasioned what happens by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie for a quarter of an hour full of fire, as full within and without as a bright coal of fire, all the while full of quick scents. What horror you would feel at the entrance of such a furnace. And how long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? If it were being measured by an hourglass, how long would the glass seem to be running? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be for you to think that you had yet to endure another 14 minutes? But what would be the effect on your soul if you knew that you must lie there enduring that torment for the full 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew you would endure it for a whole year? And how vastly greater still if you knew you'd endure it for 1,000 years? And then, oh, how your heart would break if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever, that there would be no end, that after millions and millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to the end than ever it was, and that you never, never should be delivered. This is the picture that Jesus gives of eternal fire. Are you ready for that day when you'll stand before the Son of Man and your destiny will be revealed to you? The books are open. The all-knowing eyes and mind of Jesus is looking at you. He knows everything you've done. He warns us that he's coming in wrath against all evil and all sin. But brothers and sisters, there is good news that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God. That any warning that we ever hear when we are alive is an opportunity to come to him. Warnings from God are grace from God to come and have an escape from the wrath that is to come. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. So what the gospel says is that Jesus took our unquenchable fire. Jesus stepped into the oven for us. Jesus entered into the fiery furnace. Jesus endured the outer darkness of being separated from God. God the Father poured out eternal wrath into the soul of his Son so that you could have an escape from it. Eternal punishment was poured onto him, and he took it all to death. And 3 days later, Jesus arose, defeating death itself, defeating our sin, so that anyone who comes to him can be forgiven. Anyone who comes to him can stand on that day, not on your own merit, but on the merit of Jesus, with his blood covering you. So first, we see that we must be saved from Jesus first. And praise God, Jesus is willing to be the one to save us himself. So our second point that we'll see is that we can be saved by Jesus. We can be saved by Jesus. And it is my desire that every single one of us in this room would leave today saying, yes, Jesus has saved me. Praise God. Hallelujah. I have a Savior. I'm ready for that day. Not by my own faith or my own strength, but by the strength of him. So this, now we're going to think about what it means to be saved by Jesus. The word here is reconciliation. So we are not just people that need a little help. We are not just people who got a little lost on the way, but we couldn't help it. We didn't really know any better. The Bible says that we are enemies of God by our natural birth into sin and by our choices we make. And reconciliation is that God sent his son Jesus to make us friends of God. That's what he offers. The offended party has come to us to offer us peace terms. And he bore the burden of the entire treaty for us. So this is what Jesus does. I want us to walk through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Feel free to turn there if you would like to. You don't have to. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to think about what it means to be saved by Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. That's my favorite verse in it. We'll start. Let's see. In verse 19. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. So, if you're alarmed by the day of Jesus coming back, pay attention, please, to this. This is our hope. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So let's think about those verses before we move on. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile a lost world back to God. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way. He's the one way. And he gives us the chance to be reconciled back to God. It says that he's not counting our sins against us. This is good news because our sins are what separate us from God. Our sins are what we will be condemned for if we are not forgiven by God. So this is the good news, that he's not counting our trespasses against us. And the message is that on the last day, if you are connected to Jesus, you will be safe. You will stand. So let's keep going. Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this is amazing. God himself, perfectly holy, infinite, creator God, is begging you to be reconciled to him. It says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. To implore is to beg. God is making an appeal through me right now. There's nothing special or good in me that I'm able to do this. But he is making appeal today to you. He's saying, please come back to me. Come home to me. Return to me. Would you come back to God if you are not reconciled to him? He's asking you to. And then we see in verse 21 what God did to open heaven's door to anyone who comes to him. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So God the Father made God the Son become sin. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus willingly took our sin. He knew what it would cost him. It would cost him his life as he was pinned up on a cross. He knew it would cost him wrath from his Father as he became sin, as he was separated from God for us. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he took all of your sin on the cross. It says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. If you know yourself, that should be an astounding thing. The righteousness of God, the perfection of God, the goodness of God is given to everyone who's connected to Jesus by faith. That's how we can stand on the last day before a holy God, only if you're connected to Jesus and you have his righteousness. It says, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. So if you do not know Christ, I invite you today, come to him and be reconciled to God. You can be ready for that day. You can have all your sins forgiven. I don't want anyone to be confused by what I read at the beginning of the sermon, where Jesus was talking about he's going to separate sheep from goats. You might think that if you do good deeds, he'll accept you and you'll be a sheep. But if you don't do enough good deeds, you're going to be a goat and you're going to go into eternal punishment. So Jesus there, as he's talking about that last judgment, is talking about the fruit of salvation, which is good works. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then it says later in Ephesians 2 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So Jesus is talking about that second part, that when you have real faith, when you've been saved by Christ, you begin to walk in good works. You feed brothers and sisters in Christ when they are hungry. You visit them in prison. You pray for them. You love each other in this church. So he's talking about the fruit of salvation, but the root of salvation is faith in Christ. So come to Jesus, believe in him. That is how you are saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. One way you could think about what does real faith in Jesus mean? What is saving faith in Jesus? It has to be at least surrender to him completely, to admitting to him that you have sinned and you're lost on your own, and trusting that he died for you, and that you can be forgiven in him. I want you to be ready for that day. Paul then says, behold, now is a favorable time in 2 Corinthians 6. Now is the day of salvation. Please don't leave here today without putting your faith in Christ. If you know Christ, for all of us, brothers and sisters, who know the Lord, who know him as your refuge now and on that day, here's our application for this amazing truth that we've heard. Would you tell people about this one refuge? I have four ways that I think we can think about sharing our faith in light of that last day that we are all going to be there. Four ways. The first thing you can do to share your faith is you need to think about that day. Think about that last day when we will all be gathered together before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about yourself, what you deserve for your sins, and what in Christ you get. You get forgiveness and blessing and peace and eternal life. Think about that day. Will that not change how you want to interact with lost people? If you're thinking about that day, as you're praising God for the provision he's given you in Christ. Every person you see is either a sheep or a goat. We don't know people's hearts, obviously, but we should think in those categories. So think about that day, brothers and sisters. Second, if you're like me, you have family members, you have friends that you worry don't know Christ. Here's the second thing we should do. We should weep and pray for them. We should weep and pray for them. Psalm 126 is a great psalm to pray as your heart is broken for your children or family members you love, classmates, friends, who you are worried about them on that last day. I have an image of my godly wife, Lindsay, weeping over our children for their lostness, praying for their salvation. I'll never forget seeing that. If God honors a broken and contrite spirit. So think about that day. And would we be led to weep and pray for the lost? The third thing we should do is we should always be ready, always be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. So honor Christ in your heart. Worship him as you go about your day. Be ready to talk to someone. Be hoping there's a chance you can talk to someone. That is more than half the battle, I believe. You're wanting it. You're ready. You're fearful. I'm fearful to share the gospel. I'm a pastor, and I'm fearful to share the gospel. But if we are wanting it, if we're honoring Christ as holy, I think God will help us be ready. So be asking God to give you opportunities with your lost family members, with your coworkers at Nissan, with your teammates on the track team, with your passing out pancakes on campus. Whatever you do, would you be ready? Would you be hopeful that God would give you a chance to tell someone about Christ? And the last thing, so we should think about the last day, we should weep and pray for the lost, we should always be prepared. And the last thing, don't do it alone. Go together to share the gospel. Didn't Jesus send out the disciples by twos to go share the gospel? There's wisdom in that. And I just share, though it'll probably embarrass him, a way Kyle Robertson actually encouraged me in sharing the gospel. I believe it was last week. No, 2 weeks ago. We weren't here last week because of the snow. But 2 weeks ago, he just came up to me and said, hey, I know we talked about wanting to go share the gospel sometime, and we never did that. I'd like to do that. Can we do that sometime? And I was so encouraged by that, brother. Just And so I've been praying and thinking, and we're making plans to go out and share the gospel together. It's a lot easier together, not by yourself. So do it together. So I said at the beginning, we're saved from Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. On the last day and right now, you are saved for Jesus. You were created for Him, for a relationship with Him, to be betrothed to a marriage to Him. And He wants all of your heart. He wants all of your heart. Don't you want to give it to Him? Someone who's gone to that great length to show you perfect love and laying down His life for you? Hear some of these words from Scripture. From Joel 2:12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Mark 12:30, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Joshua 22:5, "Cling to Him and serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul." Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." Brothers and sisters, here's why we respond to His love, because He has loved us with all of His great heart. This is from Zephaniah chapter 3. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing.'" So before we go into the time of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to give us just some time to pray. Would you talk to the Lord? Would you be ready for the last day? Are you wandering from Him in any way? Is there something you need to return to Him with all your heart? Now's the time to tell Him. Talk to Him. If you need help, ask someone around you to pray for you. I'll be in the back. I can pray for you. So let's take some time to speak with the Lord. I'll come up in a few minutes.